I invite you this morning to open your Bibles to the Gospel of Mark, Mark chapter 14, the passage that Sam read a few minutes ago. We'll be looking at this paragraph starting in verse 53. You should have an outline there in your bulletin. I'd encourage you to follow along there, and if you're a note taker, that's what that's in there for. One commentator, as he reflected on this passage, made the observation that it is unthinkable that the Messiah, the ruler and sustainer of the universe, should be subjected to a trial by mere men. But that's exactly what's happening here in this passage. Of course, Jesus, as he speaks here, speaks only the truth. He's the true witness, as you have it in the title of your outline there. He never sinned. He was guilty of nothing. And yet we see here the injustice of this procedure at every point. His accusers are guilty. Jesus is without sin. He's innocent, he's righteous, and he's holy. Now, when we consider that they are actually operating, conducting this trial, they're doing so in violation of their own law. Leviticus chapter 19, verses 15 through 16 says this. It says, "You shall do no injustice in court. You shall not be partial to the poor or defer to the great, but in righteousness shall you judge your neighbor. You shall not go around as a slanderer among your people, and you shall not stand up against the life of your neighbor. I am the Lord." They're called to have just processes of judgment, and this is an unjust procedure. They're called to speak only a true witness, and here they bring false witnesses to testify against Jesus. You remember how this chapter started, chapter 14? We've been in it a couple of months, I think, so you might not. The very first verse of the chapter, it says it was now 2 days before the Passover, and then it says, "And the chief priests and the scribes were seeking how to arrest him by stealth and kill him." Their minds were made up, not only that Jesus is guilty, but the sentence that they wanted to see carried out. They wanted to see him killed, put to death, and here we see that plan of theirs unfolding. This would be no fair investigation of the truth. They were determined not only to arrest him, but to kill him. Until now, Jesus has kept the full disclosure of his identity kind of under wraps. We call it in the Gospel of Mark, the commentators call it the messianic secret. Because every time somebody said something about who he was, Jesus would say, "Don't tell anyone." For now, they were to keep it to themselves. But now, as Jesus appears before the Jewish leaders, what has been kept under wraps, so to speak, partially at least, revealed only to a few, now comes front and center. This is why he came. Jesus, the Messiah, the Son of Man, the Son of God, willingly endured injustice at the hands of men so that we could be justified before God. First of all, we see as the passage opens, remember the context, it's nighttime, and this is an illegal convening of the Sanhedrin at night in the darkness. Verse 53 says, "And they led Jesus to the high priest, and all the chief priests and the elders and the scribes came together, and Peter had followed him at a distance right into the courtyard of the high priest. And he was sitting with the guards and warming himself at the fire." This is the moment that the leaders of the Jews had been planning and maneuvering to bring about, and it was at hand. They brought him under the cover of darkness to the home of the high priest, Caiaphas. We know from comparing the other Gospels that there was an initial stop at the home of what might be called the high priest emeritus, Annas, and then they move on to the house of Caiaphas, the current high priest. Caiaphas and all the chief priests and the elders and the scribes came together. verse 55 calls this the whole council. So it seems clear that this is a meeting of the Sanhedrin. Well, we have a problem right there, because the Sanhedrin was not supposed to meet at night. It wasn't supposed to meet on a Sabbath, and it wasn't supposed to meet during the feast. And here they were. The timing here is symbolic, it seems to me. They were there at night in the darkness. And spiritually speaking, they were still in the dark. The light of the world was right there with them, in their midst, in front of them. And they did not see. They did not understand. So it's mentioned here that Peter was outside in the courtyard with the guards, warming himself by the fire. Later, next week, we'll see. Mark will bring us back to Peter and to his denial of Jesus three times. But we see here Peter blending in, maybe seated between a guard and a servant girl by the fire, anonymous, just fitting into the crowd, while Jesus is being unjustly tried inside, being mocked and beaten and spit on. And Jesus is and Peter is just there, sitting by, blending in. I mentioned Wednesday night that we jumped ahead a little bit and talked about that scene, that I find this very convicting personally. How easily we kind of sit and blend in with the world without making too much of a fuss, that we identify ourselves with this man Jesus. He's the Lord of our life. And we kind of fit in with the world too easily without necessarily taking a stand that I have decided to follow Jesus. Something to think about. Do the people that we work with, the people that we rub shoulders with on a regular basis, do they understand that we are followers of Jesus? Do they even know that that's true? The commentator R.C. Sproul asked that question when he reflected on this. He said, "Are you following Jesus from a distance? Do the people with whom you interact each day know that you are a Christian?" He said, "I'm not asking whether you wear your Christianity on your sleeve and make a pest of yourself to your friends and coworkers. I am simply asking whether they know where your allegiance lies. If they do not, perhaps you're keeping a safe distance from your Savior. Maybe we're warming our hands a little too much by the fire. Or do people know that there's something different about this person? They're a little peculiar. They follow this man, Jesus." Remember Jesus' call back in chapter 8. He said, "If anyone would be my disciple, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me." That leaves no room for easy believism. It's a radical call to discipleship, to count the cost of being a follower of Jesus. It means loving him more than life, more than the world. He showed us his love. He endured injustice at the hands of men so that we could be justified before God. By the way, your outline there, I just kind of noticed this. I didn't really plan it that way. Well, I did plan that we would have 4 points that begin with the letter I, but I didn't realize that meant that, well, why these guys are spiritually blind, we have four eyes to see more clearly here as we look through the text. Oh, forget about that. I should stick with my notes. Okay. The second point, the injustice of the false witnesses. We see that starting in verse 55. They had predetermined the outcome that they desired. Remember, verse 1, chapter 14, verse 1, they were determined to put him to death. And now that's what they're they're seeking to do by arresting him and bringing him before the high priest. They're looking for a basis of condemning him. Verse 55 says, the chief priests and the whole council were seeking testimony against Jesus to put him to death. That's their purpose. But they found none. For many bore false witness against him, but their testimony did not agree. And some stood up and bore false witness against him, saying, we have heard him say, I will destroy this temple that is made with hands. And in 3 days, I will build another not made with hands. Yet even about this, their testimony did not agree. And the high priest stood up in the midst and asked Jesus, have you no answer to make? What is it that these men testify against you? But he remained silent and made no answer. Well, they were seeking to put Jesus to death, but this was no fair trial, right? They were not seeking truth. They were looking for a basis to condemn him. And they brought forth these false witnesses. Now, under Jewish law, you had to have 2 or 3 witnesses to agree. And even though these were false witnesses, these were probably coached by the Jewish leaders. When they got up there and they testified, their stories didn't agree. They were saying different things, and they couldn't get 2 of them to come together and say the same thing about Jesus. And so consequently, they didn't have the evidence that they needed to condemn him. Now, Jesus had said some things about the temple before. In chapter 13, if you remember, the chapter before this one, he did predict that the day would come when the temple would be destroyed. Right? Chapter 13 begins Jesus saying, look, or the disciples asking him, look, at teacher, at these wonderful stones and what wonderful buildings. Verse 2, and Jesus said to him, do you see these great buildings? There will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down. So Jesus did predict that the temple would be destroyed. But he doesn't say there that he's going to destroy it. Right? That's what the false witnesses were saying. That he said he's going to destroy this temple made with hands. Well, no. He said the temple would be destroyed. And he's predicting what would happen in AD 70. Right? When the Romans attacked the city of Jerusalem and they razed the temple, they leveled it, not one stone being left upon another. That prophecy was fulfilled literally. Earlier in his ministry, in John chapter 2, there was another time that Jesus had come to the temple. And he had cleansed the temple at the beginning of his public ministry. And in that context, the Jews were obviously upset and confused about what Jesus was doing. Where did he think he got the authority to come in there and overturn their tables and to disrupt their trade and all of that? And we read about it in John chapter 2, verse 18 through 21. So the Jews said to him, what sign do you show us for doing these things? And Jesus answered them, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. The Jews said, it has taken 46 years to build this temple, and you will raise it up in 3 days? But John gives us a little more information in verse 21. But he was speaking about the temple of his body. You see, Jesus was making a prediction about his death and resurrection. And he didn't say, I'm going to destroy this. No, he said, you destroy this temple, and in 3 days, I'll raise it up. They're looking at the building and saying, what are you talking about? How can that be? Jesus isn't talking about the building. He was talking about himself. He's the temple of God present among them. Destroy it. Destroy me. Kill my body. And in 3 days, I'll raise it up. They didn't understand. John tells us that the disciples didn't really understand either until after the resurrection. And he brought all of this to their remembrance. He was talking about his body. So here we have these false witnesses as Jesus in Mark chapter 14 is there before the high priest and the leaders, and they're bringing their false testimony. One is not agreeing with the other. They're conflicting with each other, and Jesus has no need to respond. They don't even have 2 witnesses saying the same thing, right? So they don't have any basis for condemning him, and they're false witnesses anyway. Jesus knows their hearts. He knows that they're making all of this up, so he remains silent. And he's really fulfilling. We've looked a little bit at Isaiah 53 already and how it's being reflected in the passion of Christ. Isaiah 53, verse 7, we read this. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter and like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. He's fulfilling, in a sense, that prophecy of the suffering servant in Isaiah 53. The testimony of these so-called witnesses collapsed on itself. They were false witnesses. Their inability to agree with each other confirmed that they were false witnesses. And without corroborating witnesses in a capital crime, there could be no conviction. But Jesus does not offer a defense against their charges. Like a lamb that's being led to the slaughter, he remains silent. He willingly endured injustice at the hands of men so that we could be justified before God. Verses 61, the second part of the verse, and 62, one isolated witness spoke the truth that day, the one true witness. Jesus responds to the direct question of the high priest. Verse 61, in the middle of the verse, again, the high priest asked him, "Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed?" And Jesus said, "I am. And you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of heaven." I am. He answers them. And he is also teaching them, explaining to them what they don't understand about who he is and who the Messiah really is. Now, the high priest was clearly, he was frustrated. Their false witnesses couldn't agree with each other. So he needs another tactic. And he directly asks Jesus a question, thinking that if he could get Jesus to say something that they can lay hold of, that they can hold against him, he would accomplish his purpose and they would have a basis for condemning him. So he asked them, "Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed?" So he's putting two titles side by side, Christ, Messiah, and Son of the Blessed. Well, that just reflects the idea that the Jews had, that they didn't want to pronounce the name of God, so they would substitute another word when they would come to the name of God. And here they did that even in saying God, right? Instead of saying the Son of God, the high priest says the Son of the Blessed. That's what he's saying. Are you the Son of God? Are you the Messiah, the Son of God? In other words, is this who you are claiming to be? Now, what the high priest meant by that title, Son of God, is really the question that Jesus, I think, attacks with his true testimony about who he is. Are you or are you not, the high priest asked, the Messiah, the Son of the Most High, the Son of God? Now, until now, Mark's been showing us that Jesus only revealed his identity to a few people. His works and his authority in teaching, the miracles that he did, they showed who he was, right? But usually when people said something about you are the Christ, even when the disciples said it in chapter 8, when Peter, speaking for the other one, said, "You are the Christ," Jesus tells him, "Don't tell anyone." In other words, when we look at the full gospel here, we realize what he was really saying is, don't tell anyone for now. There's a certain unfolding of this story that has to happen. There are certain things that have to be accomplished before the religious authorities turn against me and hand me over to the Gentiles to be put to death. There's certain things that have to be done, and it wasn't yet the time. For one thing, he would be killed in Jerusalem at Passover, as the Passover lamb. that hour now had arrived. So now the high priest is asking him directly, are you the Son of the Blessed? Who is Jesus? Well, we've been looking at that question an awful lot in the Gospel of Mark. Who is Jesus and why did he come and what does it mean to follow him? Those three questions really have guided our study through this gospel over the last couple of years. And the high priest is asking him right now that question. Who do you claim to be? Are you saying that you are the Christ, the Son of God? Is this who you are saying that you are? Now, in itself, making a messianic claim would not necessarily be blasphemy. The Messiah was the anointed. The Messiah was someone who was promised. Many people were looking forward to the coming of a Messiah, someone like David, who could deliver them from Roman oppression and give them the kingdom on earth that they were looking forward to. Very few people, I think, at this time, had the idea that the Messiah that they were looking forward to, the seed of the woman that was spoken of in Genesis chapter 3, the promised seed of Abraham that was referred to in Genesis chapter 12, the son of David who would have an eternal reign that was referred to by the prophet to David, none of these had a fulfillment in a merely human person. Only a God-man could fulfill these prophecies in the fullest sense. And so when the high priest is asking him this, are you the Messiah, the Son of God? The high priest himself probably had a different idea of what he meant by Son of God and what Jesus means by claiming that title. But he's the one isolated witness, Jesus is, who will speak the truth. Are you the Son of the Blessed? And he says, I am. Now, Mark does not record as many of the I am statements of Jesus as we see in John's Gospel. I think there's like 18 of them in the Gospel of John, something like that. But in John, it's extremely clear what Jesus is saying by using that title. Right? Now, remember the context. Jesus had just been arrested maybe a couple of hours before in the Garden of Gethsemane. And in John's Gospel, you remember what happened. They came to arrest him. And he said, who do you seek? Jesus of Nazareth, they said. And Jesus said, I am. And they fell down on the ground. They could not touch him. And in the context of the Gospel of John, we understand what Jesus was saying with that title and what he was showing at that moment, that he is God incarnate. He is the God who spoke to Moses out of the burning bush, the great I am. That was revealed in the Old Testament scriptures, now incarnate, now living among them. And he was revealing, giving a glimpse of that power. He was in control. They could not touch him unless he allowed it. This was only a couple of hours later, maybe, that now the high priest is questioning him and saying, are you the Messiah, the Son of God? Jesus says, ego eimi, I am. It seems to me that he is saying, and maybe the high priest got it, but maybe he didn't, but maybe in reading the gospel, we certainly have the broader context and we understand what he's saying, that you need a correct understanding of who I am. I'm not merely the son of David. Remember, Jesus asked that question earlier when they in the gospel whose son is the Christ? Whose son is the Messiah? And then he quotes from Psalm 110, where it says, the Lord said to my Lord. If David called him Lord, how can he be just merely the son of David? Right? He's making the point that he's God's son. Right? And here, Jesus says, I am. and you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming in the clouds of heaven. This is maybe the most complete, the most full bringing together of these different messianic titles. He's revealing himself as the I Am, as the one who is seated at the right hand of power. Well, that's an allusion to Psalm 110:1. Sit at my right hand. Well, who's the one that's seated at the right hand of the Lord in that context? The Messiah. He's the Son of God. And he's also called the Son of Man. So it's an allusion to Psalm 110:1. He's the Son of God. It's also a reference, looking ahead, to Daniel chapter 7. I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven there came one like a Son of Man, and he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. This one coming on the clouds of heaven, this messianic figure, the Son of Man. And Jesus is using that title in that sense. So he's Son of God. He's Son of Man. He is the I Am. He's God incarnate. And think of the irony of this situation. God incarnate, the creator and judge of the universe, standing before this Jewish court, the high priest, the leaders, already with their minds made up. They're looking for a reason to put him to death. He's standing right there in front of them. The hope of Israel, the one that they had been looking for and waiting for centuries, of whom the prophets wrote, the one who was revealed in the law and the prophets and the writings, was incarnate there with them, standing right in front of them. And not only did they not recognize him, they had determined in their hearts to kill him. They were still in the darkness. They didn't recognize him, even though he was right there in front of them. They couldn't touch him in the garden unless he allowed it. And whatever their judgment would be in this context, it would be untrue for them to have any basis for condemning him. Certainly not a blasphemy. In fact, in the process of condemning him for blasphemy, they're blaspheming. They're charging God incarnate with sin. Blasphemy. He was right there in front of them, and they didn't recognize him. And he allows the process to continue. He gave a true witness, even though their minds were made up. But this is why he came. He came to lay down his life. He came to endure injustice at the hands of men so that we could be justified before God. We see the judgment of this illegitimate judge, the high priest, in verses 63 through 65. The high priest tore his garments and said, "What further witness do we need? You have heard his blasphemy. What is your decision?" And they all condemned him as deserving death. And some began to spit on him and to cover his face and to strike him. So they're mocking him, right? Saying, "Prophesy." And the guards received him with blows. The irony. A human judge charging the creator of the universe, God the Son, the one who knows the hearts and will judge the souls of every human, with blasphemy. That's the highest form of blasphemy imaginable. The high priest here tore his garments. That action by the high priest was intended to show his righteous indignation. He was so offended by what Jesus was saying that in indignation, in anger, he rips his garment. The law actually prohibited that. The high priest was not allowed to rip his garments according to the law, Leviticus 21:10. another reference there. You can look that up. The tradition, the Mishnah, allowed in the case of blasphemy, it would be okay to rip his garments, but by the law it was prohibited. It occurs to me that the soldiers later would not rip Jesus' garments. Remember? That they didn't want to rip it, but they cast lots. And so that the scripture would be fulfilled and it would not be torn. The illegitimate high priest tore his garments. Jesus, the true high priest, his garment was not torn. That's interesting. It seems like the high priest in charging blasphemy here is saying that Jesus is claiming more than being the human son of David, entitled to be called the Messiah. It seems the high priest is somehow recognizing when Jesus says he's the son of God, he's saying more than that he's a son of God or that he's one who could have this title in some way, that he's claiming a unique relationship with God. And he's saying that this is blasphemy. Blasphemy is the only charge that he brings against Jesus here at this moment. And the sentence for blasphemy would be death, but it would be stoning. They were to take the blasphemer outside and stone him. But the Romans had not given the Jews authority to carry out capital punishment. So the high priest would later have to try to manipulate the situation to get the Roman authorities to carry out his bidding. But they didn't stone people, the Romans. Right? They crucified criminals. And it's amazing that 1,000 years earlier than this, God inspired David to write out a psalm, Psalm 22, that perfectly described a crucifixion. Remember that Jesus had twice predicted this exact, three times, this unfolding of events. Chapter 8, 31, chapter 9, 31, chapter 10, 32 to 34, that when they got to Jerusalem, he would be handed over to the leaders. He would be mocked. Chapter 10 even says he would be spit on, as happens here. They would put him to death, but that he would be raised again the third day. He would defeat death. He endured this whole process, this injustice at the hands of men, so that we could be justified before God. Now, how should we respond to this passage? Let's start with Peter, warming himself by the fire next to the guard, and think about that. Do we sometimes stay silent and fail to be a voice for the truth, fail to hold forth the gospel? And to say, I have decided to follow Jesus. He's changed my life. He's given me hope. And he can give you hope too if you believe in him. But instead, not because we're afraid of getting crucified or stoned or beaten or scourged, but we're afraid of being rejected in some way. We too easily stay silent. Remember what he willingly endured for us. The just suffering for the unjust, so that we could be forgiven, so that we could be reconciled to God. He saved us on purpose, for a purpose. The question is, will we embrace that truth and follow him? Peter is not taking a great stand at this moment in his life. Later, he would, after Pentecost. He wrote a letter, we know it as 1 Peter, and he said this in 1 Peter 2, 22 to 25. He's reflecting on this scene here, and he says, he committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. for you were straying like sheep, but now return to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. We could be encouraged that he did that for us, and that he's in control. The leaders here thought that they were in control, that they had the upper hand, but they could only do what God allowed in this setting for his purpose. And Jesus willingly endured injustice so that we could be justified, so that we could be declared righteous. His righteousness reckoned to our account. Do you ever feel like life isn't fair? Have you ever asked, what did I do to deserve this? I remember our brother John South, Doris isn't here today, but I remember our brother John South saying once, and he was Parkinson's was quite advanced already and in the wheelchair, and he said, whenever I think, what did I do to deserve this? I can usually think of something. Sometimes when people ask me that question, what did I do to deserve this? My usual answer is, well, you were born into a fallen world. It may be that you're being chastened, but it may be that this is just a consequence that we live in a fallen world, and life might not always seem fair right at this moment. But remember, there's a bigger picture. Remember why Jesus came. He did not experience justice when he came. He was the only human that lived a life without any sin ever. And this is what they did to him. He came to undo the fall. He came to make it possible for sinners to be reconciled to God. He came to lay down his life and then to take it up again. We have the whole story. We know that we know how this story ends. And spoiler alert, in case you haven't finished the book yet, Jesus wins. And the good news is, so do we. If we are with him, he is with us. We're in Christ, and we have eternal life. And no one can snatch us out of his hand. Think about that as we pray together. Our Father, we do thank you for the truly amazing grace that you have shown us in Jesus. Lord, you know each one of us here. You know the many needs that we have. And Father, as we reflect on that day, what Jesus endured, the injustice of that moment, it makes the injustices that we might experience seem small. We remember why he came, that he endured such hostility at the hands of men against himself, so that we could be reconciled to you, so that we could call you Abba, Father. Lord, as we consider this moment, this transaction, what Jesus did, we rejoice in the good news that all who put their trust in him can know that their sins are forgiven and can have eternal life. We're thankful for the young man who today made that decision and put his trust in Jesus and received forgiveness and is now a part of your forever family. And Lord, we're thankful for the many here who have made that same decision. Lord, could it be that there's someone here today who has not yet made certain, who has not yet received the gift of life? Our prayer would be that even now, by your Spirit, you would lead them to repentance and faith. That they would see what you did for them. That you so loved them, that you gave your only Son, so that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. Friend, if you're here this morning, if you're not sure that you have made that decision, you can do it right now, right where you're sitting. by putting your trust in him. You could pray a simple prayer, something like this: Lord, I know that I'm a sinner because all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. I believe that Jesus died for my sins on the cross and that he was raised again the third day. And I trust him now as my Savior and as my Lord. Friends, if you pray that prayer and you believe it in your heart, the promise of the Word of God is that whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. That's God's promise. If you prayed that prayer for the first time, I would, with everyone's eyes closed and heads bowed, I would invite you to raise your hand, and just so I could pray for you. I won't embarrass you and call you forward if you prayed that prayer for the first time. Father, you know each one of us. And I pray, Lord, that you would seal in our hearts the decisions we have made. And Father, might it lead us to love you more. And unlike Peter at this moment, when he blended in with the crowd, when he sat warming himself by the fire, Lord, might we be like Peter in Acts chapter 4, who said, I cannot stop saying the things that I know are true. I have to obey God and not men. Lord, we thank you for that privilege of being your witness. Give us boldness, we ask. In Jesus' name, amen.
Jesus wins, and so do we. That reminded me of a friend of mine who I was witnessing to one time. He was getting a little flippant, as we have all recognized and witnessed that, I'm sure. But I looked at him. I said, well, just remember, he who laughs last, laughs best. And then the Spirit had me quantified by saying, I won't be laughing because anybody's in hell. I'll be laughing because I'm not. I'm left with that. Trust and obey. There's no other way to be happy in Jesus. Let's all stand.